for that presentation. As mentioned earlier, our pastor is on the road today to New York to visit Steve Schlissel and his church there. Pastor Schlissel has preached here previously. Most of you have seen him, know him. And so the saints are there to encourage and strengthen Pastor Schlissel in his ministry. As you also know, Pastor Paul Michael Raymond was instrumental in the formation of this church. Happened to be coming back from New York, visiting pastors and family there, whom he left behind as he moved to Appomattox many years ago, following up and also encouraging and building up the body there. So we are fortunate that he's here today. He's going to bring us the word, Pastor Raymond, if you would.
There's no better place to be than in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And again, it's very nice to see all of you. Thank you, Wes. I'll be reading from Judges chapter 3. It's okay. I got this.
Are we good to go on the... Okay.
Place is in shambles. Reminds me of my home. Judges chapter 3, stanzas 12 through 15, and then I would like to back up to chapter 2, 12, 13, and 14, just to give you an overview of what's happening here. Beloved of the Lord, this is the word of God unto us this morning. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised him up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab." The testimony of God before this event, as the event continues to repeat itself, "And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord and served Balaam and Ashtaroth. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he delivered them into the hand of the spoilers that spoiled them. And he sold them into the hands of their enemies round about, so that they could not any longer stand before their enemies." Matthew writing to us the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, one verse only. Verse 6, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Thus far as the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of God stands and is admonishing us even this day. Now, Israel had a problem. They had this pattern of obedience and then disobedience, and they failed to recognize that pattern. Whenever they were faithful and obedient, they were prosperous. However, whenever they were rebellious, by their own actions, they were brought into the dregs of despondency, chaos, and oppression. And it seems as if Israel could not understand the pattern that they were forging for themselves. They had an outward understanding of theology. They knew the God of their fathers, theologically, academically, but they were unable to translate it into everyday life, into their everyday world and life view. And this disconnect led them to their apostasy and eventually to their oppression and finally to their destruction. So there was that disconnect between what they knew about God and how they lived their lives before God. They had been so blinded by their secular synthesis and their rebellion and religious self-assurance, because, you know, they were doing all the ceremonies, they were doing everything they were told to do, they were doing things, but they failed to become what God wanted them to become, and that was an obedient people. So just because they were doing something and not becoming something, they had fallen into their apostasy. So they had been so blinded by their secular synthesis, their self-reliance, their self-assurance, that they failed to recognize that they had an actual obligation, an actionable obligation to the covenant that they swore to, which they failed to abide by miserably. So instead of being faithful to the God of creation, they had become mesmerized, seduced by the gods of the Canaanite culture, unable to cultivate the Canaanite culture. They were cultivated by the Canaanite culture. Now you think about that. Instead of cultivating the Canaanite culture Godward, they were being cultivated by the culture in an anti-God fashion. So instead of changing the culture, they were being changed by the culture. And time again, they would fall back into that apostasy. They would backslide into the ways of the Canaanite, into a wretched state of rebellion. And in a righteous response, a providentially righteous response, God responds by bringing them into oppression, by bringing them into this apostate situation under the oppression of Eglon. So time and time again, even after Israel fell into apostasy, amazing, and this should be the most amazing thing. Think about what the scripture says. They followed after the gods of the Canaanites that were round about them. They bowed themselves down to them. They forsook the Lord. They forsook the Lord, the God who took them out of Egypt, and they worshipped Baal and Ashtaroth. Think about it, how horrible this was. And yet God, in his mercy, is going to restore them. He's going to bring them out of that chaos. He's going to bring order out of chaos, which they themselves brought about upon themselves by their rebellion. So time after time, in his abundant mercy and long-suffering, God provides a way back, way back into his favor, restoring them by these judges, these deliverers, only to be disappointed time and time again by Israel's hardness of heart. The problem that they had was they had no real passion for the Christ. They had no real passion for God. They were more passionate about their own desires than about the God of Scripture. So at this juncture, here in Judges chapter 3, after a national period of prosperity and rest, the deliverer is of course, that first deliverer is buried, that man Othniel, he's buried with his fathers. And as the pattern goes, while these judges were alive, Israel seemed to fare rather well. But as soon as they died, especially here with Othniel and with Ehud, as we'll see down the road, Israel falls back into their default position of rebellion. So once these judges died off, once that happened, the scriptures tell us that not only did they fall into their rebellion, but they quickly returned. They quickly, and the word is used over and over again, they quickly responded to the death of the judge by returning back to their evil ways and rebellion against God, that very God who had brought them national prosperity and rest under that faithful judge. And it seems that without direct oversight, Israel reverted back to their default behavior of rebellion. And again, we see the ignorance of Israel as to the perverted pattern of their ways. The Reverend Goslinger comments in his commentary, he says, the abrupt announcement that once is again the Israelites did the evil in the sight of the Lord implies that the Israelites' spiritual declension back into idolatry surfaced soon after the death of the judge, after the death of Othniel in that case. He says, their repentance was short-lived, and a new generation had grown up after the oppression of the Cushite that ignored the lessons of the recent past and turned down a path that would inevitably lead to divine punishment. So God here is of course, according to the commentator, the generation that was following failed to learn and internalize the lessons that they had been taught by God and, of course, by their fathers. And so we see that after 40 years of rest, a new generation came into their own, which quickly adopted not the ways of God, but the ways of the heathen. And at this point, God is emphasizing the importance of generational continuity. And that is important for you parents to recognize, and we as parents to recognize, the severity of training your children and instilling in them not just theological academic knowledge, but a world and life view which is based upon that theological biblical knowledge. Because if that generation is not trained well, your work, your efforts, your sacrifice will quickly unravel in the future as it did here in Israel. And Israel was, they saw God's miracles, they saw God's power, and yet they too failed to recognize the importance of the generational continuity. So it seems as if there was either a misstep in the catechizing of the children, or the children simply did not take God seriously and their obligation to the covenant seriously, and they went after the Canaanite. What Israel failed to understand and emphasize to the next generation was that the rest and prosperity that they enjoyed was a result of God's fidelity to his covenant oath. They also failed to understand that the duration of their prosperity and rest, while initiated and perpetuated by the judge, Othniel, was maintained by Israel's willingness to remain obedient to their covenant obligation. Remaining obedient to their covenant obligation. That was important. What they really failed in, however, was failing to recognize that once they left off their obedience and their consistency to maintain fidelity, God would act. See, we think that God is like us and he's going to cut us some slack. No, God is righteous. God will act. Immediately we leave off our covenant obligation, God acts against us to bring us back. So they didn't understand that once they failed in that covenant continuity, God would once again plunge them back into the despair of tyranny, oppression, and misery. And this time, in this portion of history, it may not be a simple smack on the wrist of an 8-year oppression. Their chastisement scenario would now be more than doubled for their hardness of heart and arrogance of spirit. The more they rebelled, the more God brought them back, and then they rebelled again and again. God kept adding to their chastisement duration and their chastisement intensity. This is what has happened and is still happening within the United States and around the globe as a result of the church's refusal to galvanize for the recuperation of godly culture. You see, once the church relinquishes her God-given mandate as God's prophets, ambassadors, and judges, impressing this commission upon future generations, God strengthens the wicked. Notice, he actively strengthens the wicked and brings them against the people of God. It's not just some anomaly that is happening to us in the United States. The Reverend Hoxima explains that the severity and duration of Israel's chastisement was a necessary tool to get Israel to come to her senses that they had been remiss in their covenant obligation. In other words, Israel's chastisement was a good thing. The wicked that had been raised up against them was a good thing. Not in and of itself. Of course, it was evil. But ultimately, it was a good thing because it was the tool that would bring them to their senses back into favor with God after they would repent. He says this, if these 18 years revealed that the chastisements of the Lord increased in severity as the sin is repeated, they also show that there was need of a very severe oppression. Was it not true that as soon as the people would cry to God of their fathers, the God of their fathers in true repentance, he would deliver them? The situation was thus then. That required 18 years of oppression for the children of Israel to learn their lesson. For a long time, apparently, they simply submitted to the inevitable. They simply said, well, this is the way it has to be. You hear in theological circles today, well, this must be the case because Jesus is coming soon, so let's just submit to the inevitable. He continues, they did not turn to Jehovah in repentance. They did not turn from the service of the gods of the nations, but rather they continued to make friends with the nations in whose midst they dwelled. They persisted in giving their daughters in marriage to the nations of the kingdom of darkness. Hence, it required some time to make Israel listen. 18 years. How many years have we been languishing? Some might say, well, you know, the 50s when rock and roll came. 50s. More than that. Further back, before I was even born. How long has our chastisement been ratcheting up? So while Israel might have been theologically astute, their theology did not translate into daily life. And again, we find there's a disconnect. You know, talking with Elder Bingaman and Pastor Saint last evening, we were discussing home education. And you asked the question, why would someone home educate? Well, they know intuitively that it's right. But there are four different groups that have their reasons, four groups with four different reasons. Some home educate because they don't want the influence of the government wickedness. But that's not why we should be home educating. The second group says, well, we want to make sure that our children are ethically sound. We don't want that immorality. But that's all about the kid, and that's not the reason. It's one of the reasons. So is the first reason one of the reasons, but that's not the reason. Then you have the third group. The third group says, well, it's our covenant responsibility. Now you're getting somewhere. Yes, you're commanded by covenant. But that's not the end all. The reason why we home educate is because we are covenantly mandated to educate our children to advance the kingdom of God in this world and to cultivate the Canaanite culture to be a godly culture. You see, the big picture is the kingdom. Not the child. So our theology might be correct, but you know, sometimes the application of it, we still have that disconnect. We all have it to some degree. And as a result, Israel, because of that disconnect, they lost the blessing that God had originally given them for their fidelity. However, before we look at the nature of the chastisement, we must first revisit exactly what Israel lost by their rebellion. What did they actually lose? How much was lost? How much was forfeited? Now, the scripture is not very explicit in its description and depiction of what Israel actually enjoyed once they had national rest. Suffice it to say that the term rest is inclusive of all of the benefits God would offer to an obedient people, as he has stated in Deuteronomy 28. So even though in the book of the Judges it doesn't say particularly what Israel lost, we know that the scripture does tell us what Israel lost. What were they enjoying before they rebelled? And we must look to Deuteronomy chapter 28. So we should ask the question, what did Israel actually experience during the time of rest? In other words, what was the nature of their national rest, and then what did they forfeit by their desire to be like Canaan? You know, sometimes we think that, you know, we could be a little bit more like the world, that way we'll gain more people from the world. Well, that's not the case. We also must ask, why did they let their situation get to the point where they provoked the Lord to anger to such a degree that he's going to put them in bondage for so many years? Couldn't they see at some point in their downslide? Couldn't they see at some point that they were becoming more and more like Canaan than like Christians? What kept them from seeing that they were slipping? You know, sometimes we think about it. You know, in our 20s, you know, we're slim, we're fit. I'm talking to you men, and then all of a sudden we're 60, and You got a little belly and say, well, how'd that happen? How'd that happen? Well, it didn't happen overnight. You didn't wake up one morning and it changed. It happened gradually. Israel was falling away gradually. And the reason why they couldn't see it is because it was gradual. Gradually, they were falling away. So first, what was the nature of their national rest? What did Israel experience by their repentance and obedience once they went back to God and became God's people in favor with God? Well, to be at rest meant that no longer was Israel subject to harassment by the Canaanites. Ask the question now. Are we being harassed by the Canaanites? Is it more active than it's ever been? You would have to answer, yeah. Is it going to get worse? Well, that depends on the church. That depends on you. So here, to be at rest meant that Israel was no longer being harassed by the wicked. Israel was in a place of sanctuary and security for all people. They were leading the charge. They were the cultural leaders, the community leaders. In Deuteronomy 28:7, God says this, once Israel is faithful and they are consistent in their covenant obligation, he says, therefore then the Lord shall cause thine enemies to rise up against thee and then to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. In other words, Israel would not have any kind of harassment because they would just be able to thwart the enemy. In verse 1, this is what is meant by setting Israel on high above all the other nations of the earth. They were to be placed in an elevated position because of their covenant fidelity, as a result of God's fidelity and his acceptance of their obedience. So in verse 1 we read, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe and to do. In other words, don't have any disconnect between your theology and your worldview practices. To do all of his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. According to Deuteronomy's covenant, once God's people walk in obedience, God promises to confer upon them all of these listed blessings. So we read again in verse 3 and following, blessed thou shalt be in the city, and blessed thou shalt be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, and the increase of thy kine, and the flock of thy sheep. Blessed shall be in thy basket and store. Blessed thou shalt be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies to rise up against thee, to be smitten before thy face. They shall come against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouse and in thy setting of thine hand too, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure, the heaven to give rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thine hand. And thou shalt lead unto many nations. Thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. What's our national debt? What is it, $33 trillion? I don't know what it is. No one can keep up. And thou shalt not borrow, and the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath. That was what they enjoyed. Nationally, that is what they enjoyed. And that is what they lost. So what Israel enjoyed was military strength, honor among other nations, physical, agricultural productivity, economic sovereignty, and overall peaceful existence. According to the scriptures, whenever God gives rest, he promises a place where the quality of life is without earthly peer. What Israel experienced was the physical reality pointing forward to the spiritual hope of rest in Jesus Christ. It was to be a type. What Israel was to find in Christ. The doctor, Reverend Joseph Moorcraft, says this. He says, Hebrews 4 makes unmistakably clear that this promised rest is entered into and continually enjoyed by faith in Christ, which shows itself in carefulness of life, that is, in the fear of the Lord and with proper worldview application and diligent faithfulness to God. He continues, the symbol of our rest in Christ by faith is our Christian Sabbath. In our incentives for resting in Christ, all the truths of the penetrating Word of God are from our sympathetic high priest, end quote. This is what Israel forfeited by their sinful lifestyle and their abandonment of God and their desire to be like the nations of the world. They despised the rest. Obviously, they despised the rest that God gave them, thinking that their idea of prosperity and rest was better than what God could offer. The Hebrew writer also makes it perfectly clear that the underlying reason why Israel could not remain in the possession of this rest without any harassment from the nations around them, and why it was inevitable that their blessed state was forfeited, was their lack of faith. They were not trusting God. They were not looking at His law word as their rule of life. They didn't trust God, nor did they believe that His word was true. They thought that they knew better than God. And that's the problem with mankind. That's the problem in the church today. We think we know better than God. And once we go down that road, it's a slippery slope. In Hebrews 4, 1 and 2, we read, "Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into His rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them," Israel, "but the word preached did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in them that heard it." So Israel's lack of trust, lack of faith, translated into a warped view of life. Once they began questioning God, they began to drift from His word and His truth. Their worldview became distorted. Israel's faithlessness hijacked their worldview, where their worldview had become so tainted by the worldliness of paganism that they were no longer able to discern between good and evil, right and wrong. Their sinful reasoning blinded them from seeing the truth. Now, while their theology might have been accurate, their worldview was grossly misguided. Their mental map of the world, a.k.a. their worldview, was compromised by their lack of watchfulness. Remember, they gradually drifted into this extreme apostasy. They failed to understand that their theology, in and of itself, could not be compartmentalized into an individual religious philosophical position or practice. Theology, in and of itself, is nothing without its application. Their theology should have been the bedrock of their worldview, but it was not. So they were compartmentalizing their theology into the realm of either ritual or individualism. Israel was brought down. Because of that, they were brought into captivity, because they were divorcing what God had told them to do in their life from the real world. Now, it should be understood that a worldview is more than a strategy or a tactic to transform cultures. It is the deepening of theological understanding in its most basic and practical sense that aids in the transformation of the mind. So your mind should be transformed from the things that you learn in the scripture in order to apply it to every aspect of life. And that's where Israel failed. Their minds were not transformed, and thus their world and life view was easily hijacked. Nancy Percy, in her book, Total Truth. Anybody read Nancy Percy? If you want a crash course in worldview thinking, read Total Truth by Nancy Percy. She says, "Genuine worldview thinking is more than a mental strategy or a new spin on current events. At the core, it is a deepening of our spiritual character and the character of our lives. It begins with the submission of our minds to the Lord of the universe, a willingness to be taught by Him. The driving force in worldview studies should be a commitment to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. That is why the crucial condition for intellectual growth is spiritual growth, asking God for the grace to take every thought captive to obey Christ," end quote. Israel failed to understand that a simple understanding of theology and its individualized application could not protect them from incorporating a world and life view that was completely anti-God and destructive to their culture. So they failed to maintain a biblically sound world and life view. And that led them to question everything that God had declared in his law word. They had an epistemological failure. They did not root themselves in the truth of God's word. In fact, what they did was they returned to the Garden of Eden only to make the same mistake as Eve made when she contemplated, does God really mean what he says? And yet, in order to gain any rest at all, they had to show some level of faith in God or nothing would have changed. God would not have answered the cries of his people if they not begin to at least show some measure of repentance or some measure of faith. But once Othniel died, Israel reverted back to trusting in themselves rather than in God. You see, the problem with Israel was their rebellion was their default position. That was in their heart. That was their nature. They never were changed. Their nature was not changed. And this brings us to a very interesting point. It seems as if an individual, or in this case, in Israel's case, an entire nation, can exhibit some outward form of faith and some outward form of fear and repentance, and yet it is not enduring or saving faith because it is not genuine faith. I don't believe for a minute that Israel at this point, when they were crying out to God, was exhibiting genuine faith. They were more interested in getting out of their oppressive state. They were more interested in getting out from under the hand of their oppressors. The genuine faith of the regenerate, however, is an enduring faith. The faith of the regenerate, they hold on. It's not a faith that finds itself blown this way and that way by every situation that life throws at them or by every testing of God's providence. No, and it's not blown away by the seductions of the world. It's enduring. I'm traveling here from New York. I went up to New York last week to visit an old pastor friend of mine who, not very old, maybe he's not 70 yet. A tremendously robust man, 6 foot, 7 inches tall. A giant of a man, majestic. And I met him in his nursing home. He was laying there in bed, unable to get out of bed. They had to take a hoist, a winch, and bring him up and put him in the chair because he was unable to do that. And he was in great despair. And through tears, he said, you know, my faith at this point is so very small. And yet, he said, I am content, for though it be small, it's true faith. And as long as it's true faith, as long as it's small, even if it's small, that's all that matters. And then he proceeded to recite, by memory, the entire Nicene Creed, which I couldn't do. So genuine faith is an enduring faith, no matter how small it is. Now, Israel might have shown some form of repentance, some form of faith, but it may not have been true faith. It might have been the repentance of Esau or the faith of the wilderness Israelites, but I believe it was more counterfeit than anything, a form of godliness without the power and sincerity and endurance thereof. And this is why we must be ever on guard, not trusting in ourselves and not in the risen Lord. We must trust in Christ alone. So know what God does in light of Israel's apostasy after the death of Othniel. Judges 3:12, and the children of Israel did evil again. I emphasize that word. They did it again and again and again and again. And that's the history of the book of the Judges. In fact, whether you know this or not, the book of the Judges comprise most of Israel's history. It's not just a series. It's most of Israel's history up until the time of Samuel and then David. That was a shorter period of time. But the lion's share of Israel's history was throughout the book of the Judges. And again, they kept falling into that same difficulty. Notice, again, in the sight of the Lord, they did evil, and the Lord strengthened, notice this, the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of the Moabites, a fat, slob, obese man, a disgusting king, just to, again, stick God's, chastising finger in the eye of rebellious Israel, I will give you the most disgusting king, the most reprobate king ever, to show you this is what you deserve. So he strengthens Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Now notice the action here, and this is important. The action here is God's. It doesn't say Eglon raised himself up. It doesn't say that just willy-nilly somehow this man came into power. No, God intentionally, actively, sovereignly ordains this fat slob of a pig, disgusting man, and he raises him up to come against his own people. He actively strengthens Eglon, the king of the Moabites, against Israel. It was God, the commander of men and nations. It was not the devil. It was not Eglon himself, nor was it in the heart of Eglon to even think about mustering up any kind of animosity or strength against Israel. It was God who did it. And we need to think about that. Whenever an enemy seems to come out of nowhere against you, or against Christ's church, or against the entire nation, it's God who's doing it. And we need to remember that. And we need to ask the question, not what is happening, we keep going back to the what. It's never really the what. What is happening? Everybody knows what's happening. The real question is, why is it happening? And then, what should be our response? What is happening to our nation right now is God's doing. We should be watching in awe and wonder at what is happening in our once great nation of freedom and stability, because we are witnessing in real time, in the history of this nation and in the history of the world, the hand of God at work, and God is angry. And with God's moving here, Eglon is raised up. Without God moving, without God's intervention, his act of causing, nothing could happen. None of what happened in Israel's day could happen. None of what is happening in our day would happen. We, as well as Israel, need to understand that. We need to understand these things. Moorcraft again observes, he says, the raising up of the Moabites is the action of an absolutely sovereign God who does what he pleases, whose will governs and controls the wills of men. And so whenever an enemy rises up against us, we must pause to think about the why and learn from the conflict and grow stronger thereby. Often the enemies that assault us are ordained for us so that we become like lions in the face of future enemies as we learn to trust God and lean on his understanding and not our own. He is grooming us to stand strong in the faith that God has given us as lions against the wicked of the world. But not only does God strengthen Eglon, you think, okay, God strengthens this horrible man, a grotesque creature of extreme obesity, but he does even more. He moves him to gather together other nations in confederacy against Israel. And this too was a lesson for Israel, because in unity there was power. So Eglon gets this nation and that nation, and he confederates together with them for power. You see, in today's Christendom, there is little unity. And so it's very easy for the enemy to destroy an army who is constantly infighting among themselves. Israel was all about Israel. They were all about themselves. They weren't about God and the kingdom or unification to destroy the enemy. So notice chapter 3, verse 13 of Judges. And he, Eglon, gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek. Now, if you don't know the history here, okay, so he gathered other tribes. Well, Ammon and Amalek, during those days, were some of the fiercest warring nations known at that time. He just didn't get that group over there. These were the big kahunas. These were men who had fierce armies behind them. This was a formidable trifecta. And God is raising them up to come against Israel. The intensity of this assault was indicative of the degree of God's anger. Think about that. From how many fronts are we being attacked upon? That should be indicative of God's anger against the Church of Jesus Christ, and not against the wicked of the world. You expect a grunt from a pig, but not from the Church. Stand in silence. So here God is showing his anger by bringing these people. All right, so who are they? Well, James Jordan gives some disturbing insight. And this is disturbing insight about these tribes. Think about this. He says, each of the enemies mentioned here is significant. The leader against Israel was Moab, and to him was joined his cousin Ammon. Moab and Ammon were descendants of Lot by incestuous breeding with his daughters. The daughters, learning such morality from their lives in Sodom and Gomorrah, Moab and Ammon are in Scripture seen as historical extensions, note, historical extensions of Sodom and Gomorrah. When we read of Moab and Ammon in Scripture, we must see behind them the perversity and cruelty of Sodom and Gomorrah. By selling Israel into their hands, God was not only saying, this is what you deserve, but also, this is what you are like. This is the kind of culture you properly are placed in. The fat, gluttonous king Eglon is a picture of a Sodomite king. He continues, and joined with them were the Amalekites. Now, Amalek was, according to Numbers 24:20, the first of the nations of the world. They were, moreover, the fiercest foe of Israel. How humiliating to be under the thumb of Amalek after having defeated him once already. Amalek was an exceptionally cruel and vicious opponent. It is clear that Amalek was monstrous. God regarded them as such, down to declaring war against them forever, end quote. So it seems the reason why Israel was willing to forfeit their restful state of blessing and prosperity, if they were willing to do that, it was not only due to a lack of consistency of faith, but if we're to understand James Jordan's analysis here, Israel actually had a perpetual desire to lust after the ways of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do we secretly tolerate the ways of the Canaanite because we can associate ourselves with the Canaanite culture? That's a horrible thought. Now, since Israel had willingly become like Sodom and Gomorrah, God gave them up to a nation very much like Sodom and Gomorrah. Again, look at our nation today. What is happening today? Is it not parallel to the days of Israel under the hand of the wicked, and not the wicked trying to impose upon our nation evil, perversity, wickedness, sorcery, and chaos? Most of this coming out of not one political party, but sometimes even both. This should bring us face to face with some serious considerations. Has America been subject to a culture resembling Sodom and Gomorrah because we secretly desire to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, or at least tolerant of a culture like Sodom and Gomorrah? Why are we standing here idle? The Scripture wants to know, why stand ye here idle? What are we doing? What of the church? Has the Christian church, the leaders of culture, or at least supposedly they should be the leaders of the culture, they should be the bulwark of God's reality in the world. So what of the church? Has the Christian church secretly embraced the pagan ways of the Moabites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, by educating their children in the government schools, electing governing officials who constantly vote to keep the genocide of unborn babies alive and the rights of all sorts of wickedness legal? Has the church embraced all the things that God hates only to excuse themselves by proclaiming they are simply changing with the times or trying to be more tolerant of the world? It's no wonder why I become like Sodom and Gomorrah, because we're drinking in the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. So, become like Sodom, drink in the judgment of Gomorrah. God is chastising us. He's waking us up. But before any of us can be effective for God, we must fight our own idols and tear down those altars of Baal that we have erected in place of God. You know, I'm working through the book of the Judges, and I am just absolutely amazed at what is happening in their history and how it's parallel to ours. And one of the things that I've learned, I'm working through the account of Gideon right now, He's going to go into the culture to change it. He's going to deal with the wicked of the world. God's given him his commission. But the first thing he does, he purges his father's house of all the idols in the groves. That's a lesson for us. We can't just go out there and save the world unless we have cleansed our own house. And that's God's lesson to us. Once we do that, then we might see the promotion of a biblical world and life view take hold in our time. So let's consider for a moment the result of chastisement. And Eglon went and smote Israel and possessed the city of palm trees. Now, that might not mean much to you. Okay, so he took a list place and he took that area and took the... No. The city of palm trees. Israel was smitten under the iron fist of Eglon, the Moabites and the Amorites, the Anakims. Then Eglon, with that confederacy, takes control over the city of palm trees. You see, the city of palm trees was Jericho. And Jericho was the city of the palm trees. And it was first conquered by Joshua and the children of Israel when they entered into Canaan. That was a traumatic thing against the Canaanites. It showed them that there was a new sheriff in town. It was God himself, Joshua his captain. And no one would be able to stand before him. It was their entrance into Canaan to retake the entire culture. That was their victory banner. And now Israel lost it to Eglon. An incredible takeover. And that's significant, since the conquering of Jericho signaled the start of Israel's dominion conquest over the entire region of Canaan. And likewise, the takeover of Jericho by Eglon signaled the regaining of evil's dominion through a victorious conquest by the Moabites over Israel. Think about how many churches today have been compromised by evil. We're going to see it this year. We're going to see it this year toward the end of the year when one of the biggest denominations in the United States, the Methodist Church, splits over the LGBTQ plus issue. And people are wondering, gee, what's going on here? God is angry. And so Israel was not only smitten before enemies, her principal city of conquest was stripped from her, and she became a reproach among the people of Moab and a laughingstock among the surrounding pagan tribes. The inroads of victory under Joshua were now reversed to the shame of Israel. And this event was just simply another goad in the eye of the rebellious Israelites. And because Israel's sin was so great, God continued this chastisement for 18 long years. But it was more than just a generalized tyrannical burden. She became slaves to Eglon and the Moabites. Verse 14, so the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And the word God uses here in the Hebrew for the word serve implies that the Israelites were working for Eglon, and by their work, by their slaving, they were sustaining his power over them. Sound like something that we're doing today? Oppressive taxation, controls. Are we not, throughout slaving, perpetuating the evil that's at work in our nation? In other words, Israel was keeping him in power. They had no other choice. Otherwise, they'd be wiped out. I'm wondering how long they were just tolerant of it until they finally said, enough. Enough. You think that what's happening in Washington is an anomaly, something that just happens? You think that socialism is rising up its ugly head now just because someone decided to bring it out again in the open? No, God has brought it to pass. I have a dear friend in Michigan. He's 83 years old, sharp as a tack, incredible man, incredible warrior. One day he told me during the Obama administration, he said, I love to listen to the words of the president. I thought I would just about fall off my chair. So it drives me crazy. I can't watch that stuff. He said, no, you don't understand. Because I hear God working through him to just give us what we deserve. It's like, wow, I never looked at it that way. I started to look at it that way. And now I see it very clearly. So Israel became slaves to the wicked Eglon. And as long as Israel was content with serving the Baals and the Ashtaroths, God would not deliver them. Obviously, if it took 18 years for the people to finally come to their senses, they must have been willing to tolerate Eglon's takeover for some time. But even if they weren't too happy with the political shift, they had forgotten how to be faithful. They forgot how to be faithful. You see, what they lost was their hunger for God. And this is why the Lord says, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. They forgot how to be hungry. They forgot how to thirst and pant after his righteousness. They had completely lost their moorings. They had also forgotten how to stand up for what was right and good in God's sight. And they had forgotten how to galvanize themselves for war against the pagan nation. They forgot how to fight. Moreover, they forgot how to pray. Everything that their fathers had known in the days of Joshua, Caleb, and in the recent days of Othniel, they had forgotten. They had become what we might now call a lazy snowflake generation of serfs and slaves held in bondage to their own lusts. When's the last time you heard a sermon on imprecatory prayer? Ooh, we can't pray for the death of the wicked. We can't pray for the destruction of their entire legacy. Why? David did. God shows us how. These are not our friends. If they be converted, God bless them, have a nice life. But if not, get out of the way. Make room for the leadership that only Christians can give. You see, what Israel needed was a change of heart. They had their attitude needed to change. They needed a paradigm shift in focus and allegiance, a total return to the God of their fathers. Reverend Hoxima again comments, he says, the people had to once again learn war. They had to be taught to change their attitude over against the nations with whom they had made friends. They had to be taught how to fight against the kingdom of darkness. The purpose of the oppression, therefore, was not reached before Israel understood that the alliance with the kingdom of darkness was only to their hurt before they learned to hate the power of heathendom as it oppressed them, before they became able to distinguish between the gods of the nations and the God of Israel, and before they turned from the gods that afforded no help and in faith and repentance turned to God in order that he might save them, end quote. So what happened to Israel to make them go so far afield in their faith? Well, when God states that Israel forgot him, he is saying that they forgot that he is intolerant of any notion of another form of religion, law, or God that sets itself up in this world against him. They forgot the fundamental rule, the first and chiefest of the commandments. Not only to love the Lord their God, but to have no other gods before him. That's the one thing they forgot. And that's the one thing that they were so easily swayed and seduced into, to forget that God alone is God. And that's where many of us go astray today. We forget that God is God. He is intolerant with wickedness. We are too tolerant with pluralism in our culture. And yet, God has declared that he is against all those who are tolerant of anti-Christian cults or cultural paradigms which are antagonistic against his holiness, sovereignty, and truth. You see, what Israel, what they should have known, and what we should remember, is that God has called his people to declare and make perfectly clear the intolerant, fiery holiness of his eternal majesty. We are to be a distinct people because God is a distinct God. What Christians have failed to accomplish is that the Great Commission precisely commands us to disciple the nations by this type of preaching. And according to James Jordan, quote, he says, we are not at liberty to restrict such discipleship only to the level of personal or family. Our discipleship goes to the nations, in other words. He continues, he says, society as a whole should be discipled also. Throughout all the ages of the church, the Christian faith has held that society must be publicly and openly Christian. You hear that? Publicly and openly Christian. That the laws of the land must be in accordance with biblical principles, and that paganism must not be permitted openly in the marketplace, though it may continue quietly in private, end quote. All right, so what do we do? Well, first, we must ask, where have we compromised? It's easy to ask, where has the church in general compromised? Where have they compromised? It's not an us and them, it's us. So where have we gone wrong? We can't be shifting the blame. We can't take this cop-out attitude and shift the blame or construct the problem in the abstract. We need to ask ourselves, where have we assimilated into Canaan in a way which has marred our kingdom-building focus? Israel was distracted by the culture of Canaan to the extent that they were awed by it. They were mesmerized by it. It was a titillating curiosity that was intoxicating and destructive. And once they were intoxicated by it, they couldn't leave it. It was an addiction. It was worse than any opioid addiction you can even possibly think of. The world has a very powerful draw on the flesh, make no mistake about it. And if not resisted daily, it will drag you down into darkness of complacency and compromise in the same way that Israel was drawn into darkness of compromise and complacency. And so instead of being awed by God and the privilege of serving the creator of the universe, they were seduced and awed by the worldly culture of the pagans. And this is exactly what's happening here in the United States. Today, the people of America and the world at large, for the most part, they are being seduced into thinking that gender distinctions don't matter, the constitutional right to murdering the unborn and now the newly born doesn't matter, that it's a freedom, it's a right. Pagan schooling is an education and not a propaganda scheme. Socialism is economic prosperity. Politics is messianic. All religions are equal. And the Christian church needs to be more tolerant of changing times or be silent as they play church until the end of the world. That's what's happening today. What Israel should have been doing, and what we ought to be doing, is praying first that God would reveal to us exactly where we have been tolerant of worldly practices and where we've been complacent about His will for our lives. And then we take action to rectify the things that are amiss and then declare it from the housetops that the Lord is sovereign King of the universe and He has a covenant lawsuit against the nations of the world which can never be ignored. Now, I believe once we step out on that kind of faith and declare these things, oh, we'll be persecuted. Oh, yeah, we'll be persecuted. But we're going to watch God act. We've never believed that God will act like that. But I believe He will. If He did it in Othniel's case, in Ehud's case, Gideon's case, why would He not do it for us? Let me give an example. The world, and this, of course, includes much of the Christian world, begins each day with the hustle and bustle of preparing for work. So tomorrow, well, tomorrow's a holiday, but usually on Monday, you're focused on the day's events, not usually on how the day's events will glorify God and in some way benefit the kingdom's advance. Most people today, even in the Christian church for the most part, are not asking God to make them an instrument of His glory and giving them opportunity and providential issues to deal with where they can declare His sovereignty. They're simply going through the motions of life without any real godly purpose or focus because life has swallowed them up. And so every situation that comes along, because they're not thinking opportunity, is just coincidental and not a real teaching moment to disciple the nations. But the self-conscious Christian is what we must become. The self-conscious Christian, on the other hand, begins his or her day, and if they have children, they ensure that their children begin their day in the same manner by devoting the first portion of the day contemplating God, His work, and how they factor into the equation of advancing the kingdom. The second thing we must do after God reveals to us how we have compromised is to act on what God has revealed to us. There's an old saying, I keep repeating it because it's so wonderful, knowing without doing is not knowing. I mean, you can know a whole lot of stuff. I don't care what you know. People come to me and say, oh, boy, all these, they talk to me things I don't even understand sometimes. I'm not impressed. Show me what you're doing. Show me that you're building your families God in a God-fearing way. Show me that you're discipling your sons and your daughters. Show me that you're in business and you're looking to disciple your workers or advance the kingdom in other ways. Show me, show me, show me. Reformation, the great Gillespie, the Puritan Gillespie said, Reformation begins, ends not in contemplation, but in action. That's what it's all about, action. Finally, we should be never content with a status quo existence. We must go on to maturity by passionately seeking God and his will for our lives and the well-being of our nation. You see, David was a great example. He was a man after God's own heart because he was a man of passion after God. He explains his passion in Psalm 42:1. He says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God." Jesus reminds us that only those that hunger and thirst after his righteousness will be filled, alluding to the fact that those who do not hunger and thirst, as David hungered and thirsted after God, will not be filled. You will not, you cannot be blessed without a hungering after God. See, Israel, sadly, tragically, Israel lost their hunger for God. And once they lost their hunger for God, they became lukewarm, resulting in forgetfulness and misguided focus upon all that was good. That was their demise. But wonderfully, amazingly, God was faithful. For he ultimately granted them a small glimmer of faith so that they would cry out for deliverance. And once he did grant them that blessing, after they asked for deliverance, he sends Ehud, the left-handed deliverer, to free them from the oppression of a grotesque leader, Eglon, the king of the Moabites. And I believe God will restore victory to his church once again, provided we seek him passionately with all of our heart and take serious our covenantal responsibility. For God is forever faithful to his covenant mercy. We should be likewise. This we shall do, God helping us unto the praise of the glory of his grace. Father in heaven, raise up mighty, mighty men and women of faith, mighty warriors of faith. It is a frightening thing to come against the Canaanites of this world with all of their power, with all of their viciousness, with all of their financial resources, and all of their numbers. It's as if they have chariots of iron, and we are coming against them. We're coming against them as grasshoppers. And yet thou art God, and thou art with us. And therefore, we fear not the wrath of man, provided we only fear God. And therefore, we must take a bold step. Galvanize our brothers and sisters together. Plan an assault against the wicked. Seek to declare the sovereign God of the universe once again, refreshingly, so that men might know that there is a God in the world, and that is God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless this congregation here and all of those who seek to do thy will within their families, within their own lives, within their families, their churches, and in their communities. These things we pray, knowing that you hear us through the mediation of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, our prophet, priest, and king. Amen and amen.